I hope you're all doing well this morning. It is a pleasure to be back with you. I'm thankful that some of you remembered me. I remember when I was in Bible college, I was in a preaching class, and we had to preach several times at different churches and get feedback and all these things. And I remember, you know, just, and this is a good thing, but I remember spending hours and hours and hours going over and preparing and prepping for a sermon. And then I remember delivering it, and I'd get so worked up and so nervous, which is a good thing. It's good to feel that weight of what you're doing. And then I remember coming back to class and the professor getting up there and saying, "Gentlemen, you have to realize that a majority of what you say will be forgotten by Monday morning." I was like, "Oh, that's discouraging." But most of you actually remembered me, and I think some of you remembered what I talked about. So it's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. We're going to look back at the book of Job. Just to remind you of where we've been, there we go. Last time I was with you, we were introduced to the situation, the story. We're introduced to Job himself. And one thing that becomes very clear from the outset is Job is a godly man. In fact, the text tells us he is blameless and upright. He is one who fears God and turns away from evil. Now again, this is part of the wisdom literature, and as you study wisdom literature, this idea of fearing the Lord is key. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and Job is that man. He embodies what it is to be a wise man of God. We learned last time that he was blessed. In the ancient Near East world, one of the signs of being blessed was the number of children you had. So he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he was extremely blessed. He was also blessed with material blessings. He had lots of wealth. And so we look at this man named Job, and he stands out, especially if you were originally reading this in ancient Near East. You'd be reading about this man saying, "I want to be that man. This man is a description of everything that I want to have and I want to be." And indeed he was. But he's not the only character in the book. We soon are introduced to another character, the Satan. Literally, it means the accuser, the challenger, the opponent. Now, we have the benefit of having all of Revelation, and so we know from the book of Revelation, it describes him this way, and it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And so we know that Satan is this character all the way back to the garden. We see him in the form of a serpent speaking to the woman deceiving the man. All the way to the end of Revelation, we see him continuing to try to deceive. He's constantly trying to thwart the will of God. He's trying to constantly get those who are seeking to live out the will of God to go away from it. And that's who this man is. That's who this character is, the Satan, the accuser, the challenger. He's the opponent. And last, but definitely not least, the final character we're introduced to is the Lord. The name here is actually Yahweh. He is the covenantal God of Israel. And he is the main character of this book. He's actually the main character of all the Bible. And even though they focus so much on Job in this story, you've got to understand God is the main character. And it's his character, it's his righteousness that is being attacked. And so we are introduced to Yahweh and the Satan and Job. And what happens is Satan comes in the presence of God with all the other angels, and they have this little dialogue, and what's going on is Satan is going about the earth looking for someone to go after. In chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And so Satan's like, "Okay, you want me to go after Job? I'll go after Job." And Satan issues a challenge. And the challenge is this. Satan says that Job is only worshiping you. Job is only living for you because of what you have done for him. You have pampered him. You have blessed him. You have protected him. So of course he's going to go to you and worship you and say, "Oh, he loves you." But if you take away those things from him, he will curse you to your face. And so again, what happens is that the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, All that he has is in your hand, only against him. Do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he goes after him. God removes his hand of restraint from Satan, and he allows him to go after Job, and he goes after him. We see all of his material possessions are gone. All of his paternal blessings are gone. All of his children die. It's a horrible situation. And at the end of chapter 1, the question that remains is his godliness next to go? Because all of his blessings have been removed from him, is he going to do what the Satan said? Is he going to curse God? That is the question. And last time I was with you, I don't know if you remember this or not, but the end of chapter 1, it's some of the most humbling and powerful words in all of Scripture. Because what does it say? Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. This is a man who just lost everything. And his first response was to worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the chapter ends by saying, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Job chapter 1 starts off describing a man that anyone reading this should want to be like. And it ends describing a man that's even greater than the beginning. A man that regardless of his circumstances, regardless of what he's experiencing, which in this case was not very good, still worshiped and praised God. Tremendous stuff, but it doesn't end there. The second chapter begins in a very similar way to the first chapter. We find again Satan coming into the presence of God with all the other angels. And starting in verse 3, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" Again, he's looking for someone to go after. He went after Job once, but that wasn't enough. And so God said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Now this is the third time in two chapters that Job is described as being blameless, upright, and one who fears God. Three times in two chapters, and twice it's coming from the very mouth of God himself. Now I don't know about you, but I live my life in such a way that someday when I stand before my Maker and my Savior and my Lord, that he will look at me and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what I desire. That's what I want. Let alone if he said, "Oh, you are blameless. You are upright. You feared me." What an amazing compliment coming from God himself. And he said it twice so far about Job. God also points out something very important. He said he still holds fast to his integrity, or some translation says he still clings to his integrity. I like that. He still clings to his integrity. It really is painting a wonderful picture. It's an image of a parent with a child, and the child is trying to run away. The child is trying to get away from the parent, and the parent goes and grabs that child's hand. Now, of course, I mentioned to some of you I went to Carowinds yesterday. The whole family went to Carowinds yesterday. And so here we are in the park, two parents, six kids. And there's lots of entertaining things there. There's lots of exciting things there. There's lots of things going on. There's lots of distractions. And the kids want to go to different things, of course. So both of my hands were grabbing on to my children's hands. And what would they want to do? As soon as I grabbed onto the hands, they would want to what? Squeeze and wiggle and try to get their way out. And what did Daddy have to do? Grab on even tighter. And that's the picture that God is painting of Job. As Job goes through this difficult time, as he experiences this horrible loss, integrity, righteousness can be like that child. It's easy to let that go. That it wants to run away. When you experience those difficult things, just like Satan said, right? You take away his blessings, he's not going to live for you. And again, Job has to grab on. He grabs on with everything he has. He holds on to that with everything he has. And I've got to tell you, last time I was with you, I shared some of my story about how I had a son who battled a rare type of childhood cancer. And going through that process with him for over 2 years as we battled it before he lost his battle with cancer, we met many families. And again, some of those families didn't make it through that process. Now, many of the families, they lost their child too. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about them losing their faith. I'm talking about them losing their relationship. Their marriage would fall apart. Why? Because when you're under that stress, when you're under that pressure, when you're under those difficult situations, it's so easy to let those things that really matter, integrity, righteousness, worship, it's easy to let those things go. And again, Job does exactly what he needs to do. He grabs onto it. He clings to it. As it's trying to slip away, what does he do? He grabs on even tighter because he refuses to let go. It's a powerful image. God also says this, although you incited me against him, destroy him without reason. It's an interesting sentence, isn't it? What is God really getting at here? Well, I think what's going on here is God is taking responsibility for what happened to Job. In fact, John E. Hartley, his commentary on the book of Job is one of the best out there. If you want to dig deeper into Job, I recommend his commentary. He says, with these words, Yahweh accepted full responsibility for Job's plight. He would not concede any of his authority to the Satan. Notice what he's doing. As Satan comes to him again, he's reminding Satan, you know what, Satan? I'm the one who's in control here. Yes, I allowed you to do these things, but I'm the one who allowed you to do it. One of the major themes of the book of Job is God's sovereignty. One of the major themes, and God is reminding Satan of this. Satan, from the beginning until the end, you are going to try to thwart my will. You're going to try to get my people to go away from me. You're going to do everything you can. But Satan, I want to remind you, I'm sovereign. My will be done. It's a powerful reminder to the Satan, but it's a powerful reminder to us as well. Again, it's so easy to forget that God is sovereign, that he is in control. And yet God reminds us over and over again in his word. Interesting thing too is he says that you incited me against him. This raises a lot of questions. So who's doing what? God's saying, hey, Satan, remember, I'm in control. You incited me. I'm the one who did this. And yet Satan is the one clearly going and doing these things. So what's going on here? And I think it's interesting. Going elsewhere in the New Testament, Old Testament, we find something similar to this, where we see that a reminder that God is sovereign, and yet he's allowing others to do things and to accomplish things, even though sometimes these things are not good. And so, for example, in 1 Chronicles 21:11, it said, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. David wanted to take a census. There's some pressure. Should you take a census? Should you not? Again, God was the one who was in control. God was the one who made promises to Israel. God was the defender of Israel. But they wanted to see what their fighting force was like, the number, the size of their military. And so it says, Satan, in 1 Chronicles, incited David to do this. Well, you go to the parallel account in 2 Samuel, and it's very interesting because it says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, who's the he there? Yahweh, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now again, non-believers, skeptics will look at this and say, look, contradiction. Your infallible and errant word can't even get who incited David right. At one point, it's Satan doing it. At one point, it's God doing it. Shouldn't there be a big difference between Satan and God? Yes. So who is it? Who's doing it? Now again, we believe that both of these authors are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. And what are they trying to show us? What is this reminding us? Who did it? God? Yes. Who did it? Satan? Yes. But what this is reminding us is that God is sovereign. All things ultimately come from Him. All things ultimately go back to Him. And yet He allows Satan to incite. He allows Satan to entice and tempt. And He allows David to make decisions and choices as well. And Satan is going to be held responsible for what he does. And David is going to be held responsible for what he does. And the people under David, if you know the story, suffered as a result. It's one of the biggest things that we have to wrestle with in Scripture, that God is sovereign over all. I can hear R.C. Sproul saying there's not a single atom in the universe that He's not sovereign over right now at this moment. And yet, you and I have to wake up every morning and make choices and decisions. You made the choice to come to church this morning. I made the choice to wake up early and to spend time with the Lord this morning. And you and I are going to be held accountable for what we do. And yet at the same time, we have to know that God is also sovereign. And everything goes back to Him. It's one of the deep mysteries of our faith. And here, Job, in the book of Job, the author is trying to get us to wrestle with it. Trying to get us to see what is taking place and what is going on. God goes on, again, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Now again, I think this is going back to chapter 1. Why? Because Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? See, Satan says the reason that Job is worshiping God and serving God is because of what? The blessings he has received. And God knows. Not only is he sovereign, he's all-knowing. He knows Job's heart. He knows Job's motives. And he's saying, no. You incited me without reason. Job is not just worshiping me because of what I've given him. He's worshiping me because of who I am. He knows it. And so what he's saying here is, Satan, your claim in chapter 1 was proven wrong. I allowed you to take away all of his stuff. And yet he's still faithful. He's still worshiping me. And of course, Satan is not satisfied, right? He's not going to give up that easily. And so as soon as God says this, Satan has a response. He has a retort. He says, then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Warren Wiersbe, who was the pastor at the Moody Church in Chicago for years, paraphrased it this way. He said, every man has his price. Job can raise another family and start another business because he still has health and strength. But let me touch his body and take away his health, and you will soon hear him curse you to your face. And he's getting at it. He's getting the heart of the message here. Skin for skin. Right? In fact, as you look into that phrase a little bit more, you find this idea, skin for skin, was a term that would be used in the marketplace. It's a proverb referring to the marketplace, and it notes that any external good may be bartered for another. Right? I'll give you this skin for that skin. I'll give you this for that. And you can work out a deal, and you can barter over that. But life is an internal good of such value that nothing will buy it. And a man will sacrifice everything he has for it. See, Satan failed by saying, hey, if I take away all of his material blessings and all these other blessings, he'll curse you. That didn't work. So Satan says, okay, let's take it to another level. Let me go after him. Let me inflict him personally. And again, you can read stories, you can watch movies based on true life situations. And there are people, when they're put in situations where their life is on the line, they'll do things that they never would do otherwise. Right? Have you read this? Have you experienced this before? Where they're a nice person, a good person, but then all of a sudden when their life is put in jeopardy, they'll do whatever it takes to survive. Now, some of these stories are quite inspirational, right? We read some of these stories like, oh my goodness, how you were a POW and you went through this and you survived, and my goodness. And other times you read these stories and you shake your head saying, how can someone be so evil and wicked? But there's something within us that even others around us that we might love or care about, when they're hurt or impacted, you feel that. It weighs on you. But it's a whole different story when you are the one going through something, when your life is on the line. I mean, really, sometimes you can find out who your closest friends and loved ones really are. Because when it comes down to it, if you are starving and someone else is starving, what are you going to do with that piece of bread? It's easy for us now, right, to say, oh, I would share it. I would split it right down the middle, or I'd give them even more than myself. But if you're in that situation, what would you actually do? I don't know how many of you have read the story, The Night. It's based on a story of a man who went through the Holocaust, a Jewish man who went through the Holocaust. And he shares a story about how his father, an older man, became ill. And he was lying on his bed crying out his son's name. And everyone else is getting annoyed at this, and they're like, shut up, old man, be quiet, old man. And he kept crying for his son, and his son refused to answer. And other men in the barracks came and beat the old man up to get him to be quiet. And he sat there in silence. It's his own father. Well, why did he do that? It was either his father who would receive the beating, or it was him who would receive the beating. And again, that's what Satan's getting at here. Philip Schaff puts it this way: the essence of sin in its ordinary human manifestation is to be unable to live from any higher motive than self. Its essence in the life of Satan is to be unable to conceive of any higher motive than self. The spirit of evil in man often makes virtue tributary to self. The spirit of evil in Satan takes the very consistency of virtue as proof of only more intense selfishness. The devil's logic in the case of Job: the more steadfast Job seems to be, the more inhumane he must be. It's a deep quote. There's a lot of stuff going on there, but essentially what he's saying is this: many people will worship other things. We have many idols in our culture and society, and they're not little golden statues. They're the car we drive, or how we dress, or the sports teams we love. But something is even more horrendous underneath that. Really, at the heart of that is the worship of self. They serve a triune God, me, myself, and I. And again, that's the biggest sin of our culture. Even many who profess Christ, really at the heart of it, are worshiping themselves. And again, we have to look at ourselves. One thing I like to do is study history. I know most people are falling asleep already just mentioning the word history. But I like to study it. I like to observe it. And one thing that when you do that, one thing you see is we are probably the most narcissistic society that's ever existed. Where it's all about self. Right? Not to be too controversial, but you look at a lot of the things going on in our culture and what it's all about. I can decide for myself who I love. I can decide for myself what gender I am. I can decide for myself whether this child within me lives or dies. And it's all about what? What I want. It's all about me. It's all about my personal happiness. Well, what about all these other people that doesn't matter about them? What about this will make other people feel uncomfortable. How dare you say that? It makes me happy. But what about that other life? What about the opportunity of it's not a life if I don't say it's a life. At the heart of that is what? Worship of self. And Satan's getting at that. He's saying, listen, let me touch him. He seems righteous now, but really, he's only acting righteous because it is good for him. That's what Satan's getting at here. And so, again, what happens? Satan's allowed to go after him. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh. Bone and flesh, it's a Hebraic expression, meaning his entire being, inside and out. This is throughout Scripture. You'll find these Hebraic expressions throughout Scripture. So, for example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean? Well, when I teach it in my class to my students, I say, okay, take one hand, reach it up high and say, heavens. They say, heavens. And I take one hand, reach it down low and say, earth, earth. And then I say, and bring them together and say, and everything in between. That's what it's saying. God created the heavens and the earth. What does it mean? He created everything. They take two extremes and it implies everything else in between also. So when it says bone and flesh, it's meaning what? Everything. He's going to affect his whole body. Again, one commentator says, Satan wished Job to be deceased, totally, thoroughly racked with pain and plagued in every physical dimension and mental dimension. So what happens? As soon as God says you can do this, Satan, he goes. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery, that's Job, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Unbelievable. Job is struck with loathsome sores from the foot, his foot, to the crown of his head. Again, another Hebraic expression meaning what? All over his whole body. All over his whole body. Every part of him is diseased. Every part of him is affected by this. Now, some people say, well, what disease is it? Now, if you have a weak stomach, don't do this. But if you're interested, you can Google that. What disease was Job suffering from? And if you do an image search, it's not pleasant what they think it might have been. But the point is this. It's horrible. The only other time this term is used in Scripture is in the plagues in Exodus, where boils broke out over all the people in Egypt. And it said that the magicians had it the worst. They couldn't even stand anymore because of how painful the boils were. And that's what Job is experiencing. As you go through the rest of the book, it describes a little bit more about what he looks like and what's happening to his body. It's not pleasant. And it says, when they saw him, that's talking about his friends who came, they did not recognize him. This disease had disfigured him. They did not recognize him. Job himself says, my flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. Is anyone getting hungry for lunch yet? My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Again, the last thing it says, my skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. Unbelievable. This is what Job's going through. And so the question, as you start reading this, as you start going, oh my goodness, you have to start saying what? Is he going to curse God? Does Satan finally have him? I mean, again, if my skin was turning a different color and my bones were burning within me and my flesh was starting to fall from me, am I going to say, oh, praise God? Is Job going to worship now? That's the question that you see. It tells us this too. In verse 8, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Again, one commentator talks about this, how humiliating this would have been for Job. This wealthy man, this wise man that everyone looked to and said, I want to be like that guy. And now he's sitting on the ashes, covered with boils, taking pottery and scraping his skin. Later on in the book, it tells us he was one of the local judges. In that time period, the elders of a city would sit by the city gates, and everyone would know, that's the elder. Those are the men that are in charge. Those are the men who have authority. And if there was a dispute or an issue, they'd go where? To these men. The ash heap, as you do a little study, the ash heap would be outside the city. Normally, it'd be where they would take garbage or dung, and they'd take it to burn it and get rid of it. And here he is, sitting on the trash, sitting on dung. How humiliating is that? And again, when one thing I pointed out briefly is that God allowed Satan to touch his body, But not just his body, but what? Completely, thoroughly. Think about the mental state of Job right now. If any of you have had a physical illness, you know it's bad, right? You feel the pain. It's horrible. But what's the most difficult thing? Isn't it mentally? Right? You want to do something and you can't do it the way you used to be able to do it. Or people who go through a serious accident, they go through rehab. What's the most difficult thing? Physically, the therapist is saying, you can do this. But what is your mind screaming out? No, I can't. It's too hard. No, the surgery was successful. It's healed well. You're physically capable, but mentally you're still what? Not healed. I think I look at Job, and physically it's horrible, but mentally, I think he's even more of a mess. Now, this is interesting what happens next. There's a new character introduced to the story. There's Satan, there's God, there's Job, and we learn that all of Job's children died. Satan took away all of his blessings, and yet he left his wife alive. Chuck and I talked about this a little bit last time after the service. This always gets my attention. This probably tells us something a little bit about Job's wife. And of course, when she opens her mouth, we say, ah, that's why Satan left her alive. And again, part of wisdom literature, I just read through Proverbs as my, you know, yearly Bible plan. And if you read through Proverbs, what does it say? You read Proverbs 31, and it describes this woman, right? And her husband and her children are like, ah, we're blessed. Look at this wonderful woman. Elsewhere, it says, oof, I feel bad for the guy who has that nagging wife. It's like that drip. Drip, drip, and doesn't stop. You're trying to sleep, drip, drip, right? And it just starts driving you crazy. And I think this wife is not a Proverb 31 woman. She seems to be more of that nagging, dripping wife. So again, his wife approaches him. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now again, gentlemen, I have been in situations where I'm tired or I'm a little frustrated about something or I'm trying to fix something, you know, and my wife's like, are you done yet? That seems to be taking an awful long time, right? And how do I want to respond, right? I want to let her know, you don't know what you're talking about, you know? I want to lash out. I want to let, and think about Job's situation. Could it be any worse for Job? No. And his wife comes along and says, what? Are you still trying to be all upright and righteous? Curse God, Job, and die. Whoa. Now again, if you've been paying attention, the first sentence that she said, this idea of holding fast to your integrity, who said that? God said that Job is still holding fast to his integrity. And what's the whole challenge Satan issued? Satan's challenge was curse God and die. So what his wife is doing is mocking what God had said and reinforcing what Satan had said. Not good. In fact, as you look at it, the verbs that are used here are imperatives. They're commands. Do it now. Don't think about it. Don't consider it. Just do it. And again, what does Job do? This is convicting to me. So ladies, I don't want you to think I'm making fun of women and nagging wives. I'm not, because this is very convicting to me. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Now notice what he's doing here. There's several different words for fool in the Hebrew Bible. This is Nabal. And it carries with it the overtones of being morally corrupt, dishonorable, insensitive, and irreverent. And indeed, she was doing those things. She was being a fool in the sense of being irreverent. She really was saying blasphemous things. She was reinforcing what Satan was trying to get Job to do. But the thing that gets me is that as he rebukes her, notice he doesn't call her a fool directly. You guys notice that? He said, "You're speaking like one of the foolish women would speak." That's convicting. I'd want to say, "You're a fool." I'd want to lash back out and blast the person telling me to do this. But even in Job's state, he acts with integrity. He doesn't call his wife a fool. He says, "You're speaking like a foolish woman would speak." Do you see the difference there? It's subtle, but it's powerful. Instead of saying, "You're unkind," does it make a difference to say, "You're acting in an unkind way"? Does that make a difference? It does. I find oftentimes when I deal with young students, I deal with freshmen that have been quite pampered, right? And I find that there are times where I do have to confront them about something. There are times when I do have to call them out about something. But you know, the way I phrase that, the way I do that, can make a world of difference. Right? If I say, "You're a fool, you're an idiot, you don't know anything," it's not going to go over well. Not for them, not for me, not with their parents, not with the head of school. But if I say what? "You're acting foolish." Does that make a difference? It does. It's conveying something totally different. "You're acting like an idiot would act right now. But I know you're not that. I know you know better." Right? So saying you don't know anything. Hey, you have a lot to learn, but I can help you with that. That's what I'm trying to do. That's why I'm teaching. It makes a difference. And Job, the way he even words things, and this is going to come back at the end here, so that's why I'm spending some time on it. Again, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Again, this goes back to the end of chapter 1, right? The Lord what? Has given, and the Lord has what? Taken away. He gives, he takes, he gives good, he allows evil. This is part of life. Everyone who lives through life are going to go through seasons where God is giving, and sometimes it's giving in abundance, and you're like, "Wow, I can't believe this. This is so amazing." And there's other times you're going to go through life, and it seems like God is taking. "I lost this person, I lost this job, I went through this, what's going on?" And there's times where God allows lots of good into our lives. And by the way, the good far outweighs the bad. But he allows lots of good in our lives, and there are times that he will allow evil in our lives, and we don't get it, we don't understand it. But this is all part of the ebb and flow of life. As a believer, even, this is part of the ebb and flow of life. And so again, how are we going to respond to it? Job is setting an amazing example for us, isn't he? He's recognizing this is part of life. I'm going through a part I might not personally enjoy that much right now, but you know what? God is allowing it, and God has a reason, even if I don't see or understand the reason, and I am going to what? Trust. That's what Job's doing. I'm not going to curse God. "I'm sorry, honey. I can see where you're coming from, but you're speaking foolishly right now." Because Job doesn't know about this heavenly courtroom. He doesn't know about the challenge Satan issue. He doesn't know any of that. And he is recognizing what? "There's probably stuff I don't know. So I'm going to be recognizing what I do know. God allows good. Sometimes he allows evil. I'm not going to just take the good from God and then say, 'God, sorry. Bad, out.' I'm not going to do that. In any relationship, you can't do that. If you just take the good, but none of the downfalls or the bad, no relationship will survive." And so Job is pointing out some very profound things. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. It tells us in verse 10, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." In all this, he did not sin with his lips. Again, I don't know what it is about the book of Job, but the way chapter 1 ends is so convicting. And now the way chapter 2, this section of chapter 2 is ending, is so convicting. I'll just look at myself personally. I know that one thing I always want to work on is how I respond with my lips. Especially in today's world, right? Again, I mentioned it, I work with young people, but they're online all the time, they're on their phones all the time, they're on their computers all the time, and what do? They're saying things with their thumbs, and they're saying things with their fingers. They would never say it face-to-face to someone else, but they're saying things all the time that are so hurtful. I was bullied a little bit, especially in middle school. It was not a fun time for me in my life. But I could go home, and guess what? It would stop. The things that were said during the day, would it still hurt? Yes. But it would stop. And now what a lot of young people face is what? Nonstop. Constant. They'll hear it all day, see it posted all night. And again, what we say makes a huge difference. And here is Job. Everything he's gone through, everything he experienced, what is he doing? Still watching what he says. Being careful what he says about his wife, being careful what he says about God. It's an amazing thing. Again, going back to chapter 1, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And this seems so unbelievable that many of the Jewish rabbis would say, well, okay, he didn't say it, but he was thinking it. Right? This is too unbelievable that someone would actually act this way. So we know he was sinning internally. And no, that's not what this is saying at all. D.A. Carson says that in saying that Job did not sin in what he said, the narrator does not mean that he sinned in what he thought. He means that Job has disproved the claim of the Satan, that he would not sin by his lips by cursing God if he is physically struck down. Again, Job is vindicating God in this case. Job is doing what's right, but it's pointing out that God knows what he's saying. But again, in closing, I just want to focus on this a little bit. What are we doing with our lips concerning God? The book of Job deals with the problem of evil and suffering. That's probably the biggest reason why people reject Christianity. It makes or breaks people's faith. The second biggest reason is because of hypocrisy. You talk to non-believers, they're like, why would I want to be like that? They're a bunch of hypocrites. They're so fake. They'll go to church on Sunday and they'll say, oh, praise God, and what are they doing the night before? They're saying totally different things. And Job here is setting an example for all of us with his lips and what he says. One thing that God has allowed us to do is to express ourselves to him. How are we going to do that? Is it going to be with praise? Is it going to be with curses? Are we going to build up? Or are we going to destroy? Again, this is part of wisdom literature. And again, once again, Job is the epitome of what a wise man should do. Proverbs tells us, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Think about that. Our words are what? Something that bubbles up within us. Something that comes out. What we say is really a reflection of what? Who we are. That's what it's saying. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight. I've seen this happen. They say something, boom, they walked into that one. They walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Do you ever think of that? Do you ever think that our words are like bubbling up a stream of wisdom coming out, or it is a snare to our very soul? It's a powerful way to think of our words, isn't it? Again, James the half-brother of Jesus. It says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." What's the sign of a perfect man? That doesn't mean without sin, right? He just said we all stumble in many ways, but a perfect man, that means what? A complete, whole? How are we complete and whole? Well, if you study Scripture, how do you become complete and whole? By finding your identity in Christ. By understanding God is the Creator, you're the creature. He is your Savior, you are a sinner. And resting that He has saved you, that He's redeemed you, that He's delivered you. That's what a complete or whole person is. Someone who finds their identity in that. So again, if that's who you are, deep within your being, that will bubble up in what you say. But again, your tongue, it directs the whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. They are so large and are driven by a strong wind, yet they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, that's where the ship will ultimately go. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. Again, what we say shows who we are and where we're finding our identity. Job's identity was found in God. Knowing that God is sovereign. Knowing that God is all-knowing. Knowing that God is in control. Even when things seem out of control. And the words to his wife and the words to God that he says are reflecting this. What are we reflecting with our words? Are we showing that we're whole and complete because our identity is in Christ? Or by our words, are we setting a forest ablaze? There's a fire pretty close to here not long ago. Several of my students went and hiked it with the Boy Scout troop. Devastation. And how do those fires always start? Normally just a little thing, right? Flicking a cigarette out the window. Whoop. There goes hundreds and hundreds, thousands of acres and homes and things completely destroyed. So many things can start with just a little word. You must be so careful. John Walton puts it this way: whenever we raise questions about God's justice, we tacitly suggest that if we were given the chance, we would be more just. When we question God's love, we imply that we could be more loving. His grace, His mercy, His patience, name whatever attribute you will, if we think we can do them better than God, we have a defective view of God, not to mention an unrealistic conceit and a superficial and simplistic knowledge of the problem. Again, I have to look at myself and I have to think, okay, when I go through something, do I say, God, what are you doing? Right? I'm trained in apologetics. You've been getting heralded teaching you about apologetics. And one of the biggest things you'll see when you deal with an atheist is, if I were God, I would do this better. If I were God, I wouldn't create the world in such a mess as it is. If I were God. And again, I'm trained to give them an answer. Right? For the hope that I have within me. But do this with gentleness and respect. I'm trained to do that. All of us are called to do that as believers. Yet when I hear that, my first response is, oh, dear Lord, have mercy on them. And my second response is, dear Lord, may I never do the same. I might not vocalize it like they would, but in my heart of hearts, have I done that? If I was going through what Job went through, would I be like, this is a horrible plan, God. My plan would be so much better than this. One thing John Calvin said that I've learned so much from John Calvin, but one thing he said is, where Scripture does not speak on an issue, we should remain silent. Those are so profound, those words, and so good and so true. Most of you by now know I talk too much. That's why I'm going to stop. But again, I have that issue. I like to talk. I'm a people person. I'm an extrovert. I like to talk. Sometimes I have to just be careful and take a step back and say, you know what? I think I need to be silent for a while. Because even in general conversation, it's so easy to say stuff, to let things come out that can cause more damage than good. And let me pray for you this morning. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that was conveyed in Job chapter 2. I hope I was able to clearly convey it. That you are sovereign, that you are in control, but you do give and you take. You do allow good and evil to come into our lives and to impact us. But Father God, when we face those things, I pray, Father God, that our identity would be so rooted and grounded in you and your love for us, that what we say would be a positive reflection of that. That by our words we would praise you, by our words we would defend your character and your integrity, not that you need us to, but that's because that's the right thing to do. Father God, even when we are personally struck by things, I pray that our words would not reflect that we are actually our own gods, that we are sitting on the throne of our own lives, but that our words would reflect that you are sitting on the throne of our heart and you are Lord over our thoughts. Father God, I know that this is something I've struggled with over the years. So quick to lash out sometimes, so quick to say something, whether it's in anger or in jest or whatever it might be, not thinking about the ramifications of those words and the effect they may have. And not even being embarrassed by how it reflects on who I really am. Father God, I pray that you would help us to take these words to heart, to meditate upon them, to reflect upon them, and to seek to live them out this week. May the things we say be pleasing and honoring and glorifying to you. I pray this now in your holy name. Amen.